A very good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, friends and visitors in our midst. May the Lord continue to bless us as we worship Him in this manner, and may our hearts be open this morning to receive His truth. And may the Holy Spirit use it to sanctify us and to bring us closer to the Lord and also to each other. Please turn your Bibles to the scripture reading passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 16. We have a lot of verses to cover this morning, but we have a short time because we are also observing the Lord's Supper this morning. So I may rush through very quickly, so you really need to pay attention as we go through these 10 or 11 verses in chapter 2. Now, the church at Corinth, as we have seen, was started by the Apostle Paul. He founded the church during his second missionary journey. You can read the history of the founding of the church in Acts chapter 18. And it is sometime between AD 50 to 52 that Paul founded this church. And he spent 18 months with the church at Corinth to teach them and ground them in the Word of God. And thereafter, he left to go to Ephesus. And while he was at Ephesus, he heard some news from a household of Chloe that there were divisions in the church. And he was told that the church was split up into several factions. The people were pledging allegiance to different personalities in the church. One group was for Paul, the founder, another group for Apollos, a third group for Peter, and the last group that is claimed to be more spiritual than the rest say that we are of Christ. So that is the situation in the church of Corinth after the Apostle Paul left not too long ago, and he wrote 1 Corinthians sometime in AD 55 to address the problems. There are two main sections if you divide up 1 Corinthians 1 to 16. After the greeting and the thanksgiving to God in the first 9 verses, Paul began to address several problems that he had heard. And in chapters 1, verse 10, to chapter 4, verse 21, almost 4 chapters, he addressed the problem of division, of immorality in the church, and of litigation, brothers suing brother for personal disputes. So the first 6 chapters, we can entitle it correctives, Paul's correctives. So he wrote to correct the church with regards to their theology and their practice or conduct. And from chapter 7 to chapter 16, the other very major division of 1 Corinthians, we see Paul's counsel. The church wrote to him with regards to some questions. And the questions has to do with marriage, singleness, divorce, and also with food offered to idols, with decorum in worship, as well as the matters of spiritual gifts. And there were also some in the church that were affected by the philosophy of the Greeks, and they were doubting the physical resurrection of the body. And so Paul spent an entire chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 to address that issue on the resurrection. And in chapter 16, he made a collection to help the poor in Jerusalem. And then he ended with some exhortations and greetings from different individuals. So in addressing the problem of division, he covers four chapters. So we are not done yet with the problem of division at this point, all right? It's going to be until chapter 4, verse 21. But all the things that are written in these four chapters substantiate what Paul is trying to do to correct the church. So he began with, first of all, the subject on the message of the cross. And he says that the message of the cross is folly to those who do not believe. So we have the folly of the cross, or the proclamation of the cross. Secondly, we have the folly of the Corinthian believers, their experience. Not many of them were noble, they were called into God's kingdom. And thirdly, he gave an example of his own preaching, how he did not depend on oratory and philosophical rhetoric in order to win his hearers, but on the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. So we have come to this point, and the message this morning is entitled, "The Spirit," meaning the Holy Spirit, "reveals God's wisdom." The message of a crucified Messiah, judged by the world, the unbelieving world, is folly, foolishness. But it is in fact, according to Paul, the most momentous display of God's wisdom. However, although it is the most momentous display of God's wisdom, many intellectuals, and you can name them, scientists, academics, and so forth, very powerful, wealthy, successful people in the world, did not get it. They do not see it as wisdom, the wisdom and the power of God. Why? And so Paul wrote this whole passage to explain the reason. And his argument in these verses is largely set up in terms of three contrasts. And I've taken the liberty to use the contrast from Dr. Carson to help us outline this whole argument from verse 6 to 16. So the first contrast has to do with those who receive God's wisdom and those who do not, which covers verse 6 to verse 10, the first part of it. The Apostle Paul has just finished explaining his own resolution to avoid manipulative rhetoric and mere eloquence. However, he does not want to risk giving the impression that the message of the cross is foolishness in every sense. And so he said in verse 6, "How be it, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. Who are the mature? We speak wisdom among them that are perfect." The word perfect in the Greek means mature, not sinless perfection. The mature here refers to all believers who cherish the message of the cross. So for all believers who cherish the message of the cross, God used this term, the mature, compared to the unbelieving world. So Paul speaks wisdom among them who are Christians. Yet, he says, not the wisdom of the world, not of the princes of this world that come to naught. And I'd like to read verse 8 also, "which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The princes of this world are the rulers of this age." And it is not a reference to demons, as some people think, or even restrictively to political leaders only, but rather to those who rule the outlook and values of any age. So the rulers of this age are the people to whom the Corinthians gave deference to, because they are regarded by the world in terms of the standards of the world as wise, as influential, as of noble birth. But these people whom they give deference to, Paul says, do not really know true wisdom at all. In fact, Paul says they are coming to nothing. They are coming to nothing. In other words, the world's wisdom, according to Paul, is a dead end. The world's wisdom, according to Paul, is a dead end. It's coming to nothing. And living according to its precepts, we may say that it is the spiritual equivalent of investing your savings in a company that is going bankrupt. That's how Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, viewed the wisdom of the world. It's coming to nothing, zero value. And if you put your dependence on the things of this world, you are investing your life, like investing your savings in a company that is going bankrupt. And how foolish if we do that, isn't it? And that is why in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus exhorted the disciples who were listening to him to lay not up treasures on earth, but rather to lay up your treasures in heaven. So, beloved, where are you investing your time, your talents, and your treasures? I hope you're investing in that which will last for eternity. So Paul goes on to say, no, as he emphasized the difference between the rulers of this world and what Christians cherish, in verse 7 he says, but we speak the wisdom of God. Now, he has gone from the personal pronoun I in the first five verses, giving himself as an example, to the plural pronoun we, all right? And we here has to do with Paul and the other apostles who were given the revelation of the mystery of God, as he mentioned here. So let's try to understand what he means by the wisdom of God in a mystery. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. We see this hidden wisdom, or wisdom in a mystery. Some version translate it God's secret wisdom. And there are three things that characterize this wisdom of God. Firstly, it is literally wisdom in a mystery in the sense that it was hidden before, but now has been revealed. So mystery in the Bible does not mean a secret that you never know, all right? It refers to something hidden in the past which now God has revealed to us. And one of those mysteries with regards to the gospel is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2 by Paul, that the Gentiles and the Jews, the dividing wall will be broken. And in Christ, they will be one. And that is why he mentioned there's neither Jew nor Gentile, born nor free, male nor female, etc. We are all one in Christ. All right, so this wisdom, hidden before, but now God has revealed it. And this revelation is with regards to the message of the cross, which were hidden in veiled terms in the Old Testament, in types, in shadows, in the sacrifices. And somehow, although they point to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, all the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament temple, the Jews still did not get it. It's a stumbling block to them because their Messiah came in the form of a crucified Savior. So the message of the cross that we proclaim, Paul says, is a secret wisdom that was in large measure hidden until the Messiah came into the world. And now it is made known. The second characteristic of this wisdom is that this wisdom has always been God's plan. And he destined it, Paul says, for our glory. For our glory. Verse 7, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. So it is not an afterthought. God has already planned it before the world came into being. And God destined it for the glory of those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so the argument here is something like that. Paul is saying to the Corinthian believers who are so enamored with the wisdom of the world, he says, look, this is God's secret wisdom. It is a wisdom that God has planned before the world began. And God destined this for our glory. Therefore, Paul says, isn't it foolish for you Corinthian believers to adopt the positions held by the esteemed people of the world who do not even know God? Why should you, Corinthian believers, depreciate this matchless heritage that as a believer you have received from God Almighty and become infatuated with the faddish fancies of the arrogant opinion makers of this world, a world that is passing away? So you see the argument here. Those who receive God's wisdom and those who do not. And Paul concludes this second point by citing scripture from Isaiah 64 verse 4 and 65 verse 17, which we see in verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now the eye, the ear, and the heart are organs of cognition in Hebrew imagery. So in Hebrew imagery, they refer to the eye, the ear, and the heart as the organs of our understanding or connection. And this cognitive equipment may inform human opinions, but it is a useless tool for trying to fathom the heart of God and the depths of God. You understand his argument? He's adding further and further as he moves along. So God has prepared certain things only for those who love him, and only we can know. Thirdly, if we see the truth of the gospel, it has nothing to do with our brilliance or insight. It has to do with the Spirit of God. And this explains why the world without the Spirit of God can never appreciate the gospel and its beauty and its transforming power. So if we see the truth of the gospel, it has nothing, Paul says, to do with your brilliance or your insight. It has to do with the Holy Spirit. He is the key to everything in the Christian life. That's what Paul is emphasizing here in this whole passage. The Spirit reveals God's wisdom. So that brings us to the second contrast. Those who receive God's wisdom, those who do not. And now he contrasts those who receive the Spirit of God and those who receive the spirit of the world from verse 10, the second part of it, to verse 13. We need to realize that the possibility of knowing God and of understanding God's way does not belong to any human being. Nothing in the wisdom of this age can help us. We simply cannot find God by our own efforts. No matter how intelligent you are, you will never be able to find God by your own effort. Therefore, Paul is arguing here that what is required is revelation. Revelation. And the agent who brings such revelation to God's people is the Spirit of God. Look at verse 10 again. But God hath revealed them unto us, the things that are hidden, his secret wisdom, all right? The things that I have not seen, or our cognitive elements can never grasp. God has revealed these things to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. So what was undiscoverable by human reason, God has revealed by his Spirit. And so he says, but God hath revealed them unto us. I've mentioned earlier the change of pronoun from I to we, and here is again the plural us. And this us here refer to the revelation of this mystery that God has revealed, first of all, to his holy apostles and prophets, Ephesians 3:5. This revelation was made by the Spirit, and he alone is competent to make it, for he alone searches the deep things of God, the depths of God, the innermost recesses, as it were, of his being, his perfections, and his purposes. Let's pause for a moment and consider some application. Do you realize that in this argument, second argument, the contrast of the Spirit of God versus the spirit of the world, that we see Paul proving the personality and the divinity of the Holy Spirit? And this is a very important doctrine in the Bible. The Holy Spirit is not an it. He's not a force. He is the third person of the Holy Trinity. And in the argument, although Paul was not going out to emphasize that, we see the proof of the personality of the Holy Spirit and also his divinity or his deity. His personality, because intelligent activity is ascribed to him. He searches the deep things of God. His divinity, because omniscience is ascribed to God. He knows all that God knows. How many of us here can claim we know that all, we know all that God knows? None. We are finite beings. We will never know all that God knows. Even, I will go to the extent of saying this, that even when we have received the glorified body, we will not know everything that God knows. Because it takes God to know who God is and all that God knows. So when Paul says that he had not received the spirit of the world, what he means is this, that human reason was not the source of the knowledge that he communicated. The implication to the Corinthians is this, since the Corinthian believers have the Spirit of God, have received the Spirit of God, and not the spirit of this world, they must stop thinking like the world. So whatever they were influenced before they were saved, they must put it aside. 2 Corinthians 5:17 illustrates this, isn't it? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become what? New. So they must put aside all the thinking, cleverness, reasoning, philosophy, rhetoric of the world. And they must not continue to live by the values of the world. That's the implication here of his argument. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit of God. And the purpose of this gift, Paul says, is that we may understand what God has freely given to us. Look at verse 11 and 12. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So the purpose that God has given us of his Holy Spirit is that we might understand what God has freely given to us. And this message, right, Paul's, is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit. And the Greek of this last clause is difficult, and it probably means to express spiritual truths in spiritual words. Expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. And so it has to do with the inspiration and the revelation of God to the apostles and the prophets. Here the whole context shows that the Apostle Paul is speaking, as I say, of revelation and inspiration. Therefore, we must mean, we apostles, and only secondarily, we believers or we Christians. Pause and think about this marvelous God that we have. You know, what a great God. Because not only does he redeem us through the crucifixion of his beloved Son, but he sends us his Spirit to enable us to understand what he has done. Without the Spirit, we would never discern the things of God. So in his ministry, Paul, prompted by the Spirit, found himself explaining spiritual truths. The message of the cross is one. In words appropriate to the nature of this message. And this anticipates the third contrast between the natural person and the spiritual person. Paul has contrasted those who receive God's wisdom with those who do not. He has contrasted the Spirit of God with the spirit of the world. Why this further step, we may ask. And I think it is this. Because Paul wants to ensure that his readers fully grasp their utter dependence on the Holy Spirit. And this led him to emphasize the contrast between the natural man and the spiritual man. So Paul says two things about these natural people. Firstly, he insists that they do not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God for a very simple reason. Because such things are foolishness to them. So in verse 14 he says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So the reason they cannot receive or accept the things of the Spirit of God is that they are foolishness. The message of the cross is foolishness to them. And he cannot what? Know them. Meaning he cannot understand them, comprehend them. Why? Well, here he affirms, the apostle affirms that the natural man cannot appreciate the truth of the gospel, the excellence and the beauty of divine things. And it is not simply that he does not do it or he will not do it, but that he cannot do it. He cannot do it. And the reason he cannot comprehend is because they are spiritually discerned. Now, this has implications for what is going on in our world today, because you have read over the past few weeks the debate on the appeal to abolish Section 377A. And there are very, very powerful political figures and diplomats that are championing, and influential people as well, championing that cause. And they can never appreciate the values of the Bible at all. And therefore, they come up with all the reasoning, the human reasoning, and whatever support they can get from biological aspects and so on, which are not proven anyway. And why? Why are these people who are so smart and intellectual just cannot appreciate and believe in God and submit to Him? Because they are natural men without the Spirit of God. So they can never understand the things of God. And so let's not be surprised, because that's exactly how they should react as people of the world without the Spirit of God. Because the cross and everything that God reveals in His Word is foolishness to them. Until God's light shine into their hearts. And isn't that our experience as well, each of us here, who were converted because of the work of the Holy Spirit? It's only when the Spirit of God moved in our hearts, open the minds of our understanding, that we put our faith and trust in the so-called foolish message of the cross. And we begin to appreciate that it is not foolishness as we viewed it in the past, but rather the power and the wisdom of God. And we begin to experience its power, its transforming power in our own lives. And that is because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, Paul insists that human beings cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So no one could possibly understand the gospel without the Spirit's aid. And the focus here is on our utter inability. Our utter inability. Sin has affected the faculties of man, all of it. And that's why we have the doctrine of total depravity. We are totally depraved. Not that we are not smart. There are many smart people in the world. All right? The word depraved, total depravity, has to do with the effects of sin upon the faculties of man. So much so that without the Spirit of God helping us, we can never understand. And isn't even those of us who have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit already have trouble appreciating the Word of God? What more those who are without the Spirit of God, isn't it? So natural reason, in summary, and intuition are completely unable to receive the divine realities unaided. And John Calvin has these very caustic comments. I quote him, "Faced with God's revelation, the unbeliever is like an ass at a concert," unquote. That's how strong he puts it. Now, don't use this coda on your unbelieving friends and colleagues. But he's carrying a point, all right? Maybe the illustration that we will probably use is that if a person is colorblind, he will be unable to make distinctions about the beautiful hues of a rainbow. And also, if a person is born deaf, the person is not qualified to comment or judge on the harmony of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony or the voice technique of Pavarotti. You know, so if we are deaf, blind, and so forth, we cannot appreciate. And that's exactly in the spiritual realm the natural man is. So may God help us to think these things through so that we are not baffled by why the world is as it is and why so-and-so, who is so well-educated, cannot comprehend divine things. I want to make two quick applications before we close. Now, the superiority of accepting God's wisdom is seen in the fact that the Christian has a much broader and better evaluation, understanding, and perspective of life. And this is what Paul says in verse 15 and 16 as he concludes. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judge of no man. For who hath the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The word judge there means evaluate, appraise. All right? So the spiritual person, the one who has the Spirit of God, is superior in this sense, that he has a much broader and better evaluation or appraisal, understanding, and perspective of life. Therefore, he is able to make judgments about all things. But this does not mean that the Christian is correct in every decision he makes. So I want to make that qualification. However, a Christian who is continually growing into Christ-likeness will have a proper perspective for getting a handle on past, present, and future. He knows the proper value of material things. He knows that life is temporary here on earth, but is eternal in heaven or in hell. He knows where life came from and the purpose of it and where life is going. He understands that God loves all and wants all to be saved. He understands that everything that exists on planet earth belongs to God and should be used in a way that can delight God and give him glory. So Paul brings his argument to a close with a biblical quotation from Isaiah 40, verse 3, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Now, when Paul says that the spiritual is not subject to any man's judgment, once again, I want to emphasize this. He does not mean that the believer is above and beyond anyone's evaluating him. And he makes that clear when he moves on to chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. Let me just quickly read that few verses to you. Verses 3 to 5 of 1 Corinthians 4. Paul says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judge of you, or of men's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." Now, in short, what I want to say here is that if the Christian is not to be judged or condemned by anyone, then it means that we are not even to be condemned by fellow believers. Not that we cannot be evaluated, but this has to do with being overly judgmental. However, some of that seems to be going on in the Church of Corinth, and the people are divided against one another. And so this is also a corrective for any church that may suffer similar problems of division, whatever the form that division may take. And the encouragement of the Word of God through Paul's preaching of the cross and making it central in the life of the Christian as he deals with the division in the church is sending this message to all of us that we should learn to live in fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ with love and acceptance, because Christ has accepted us, and we should accept each other, warts and all. And that's, of course, the hard part, because we always think we are more perfect than the next person, isn't it? But we are not. So it's time that we learn not to allow the world's praise, nor even its condemnation, to have priority in the way we act and react. But may we be filled with the Spirit. Then we can rightly appraise everything that God has freely given to us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, speak to us, O God, through these words of the Apostle Paul, whom you have inspired by thy Spirit to record these holy scripture to us. Help us to reflect on its truth, to encourage us, because though the message of the cross is foolishness to the unbelieving world, it is superior wisdom, and we have seen its superiority because you have revealed them to us by thy Holy Spirit. Thank you for your wondrous grace. Without the Holy Spirit, none of us, no matter how intelligent we are, will be able to find you and understand and appreciate your great salvation. So thank you for touching and moving in each of our hearts. We ask and pray all these things, and even the preparation of our hearts as we observe the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name, amen.